The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2008 Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Gary Hendricks from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina. And the title of this sermon is The Pastor and the Scriptures, A Scripture-Saturated Man and Ministry.
It was way back in the early 70s, I believe, when a lady who had just begun attending our church brought to me a set of taped sermons by a man named Albert N. Martin. As best I can recall, and I don't recall anything real well, but as best I can recall, I had never heard of Pastor Martin until that time. The sermons, there were four of them, I believe, originally preached at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, all four taken from 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for by doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. I had been a pastor for about 4 years, and those sermons were revolutionary in several ways. For one thing, they established a much higher standard of preaching than I had ever known. Much higher standard of exposition and application. But then, on a deeper and more personal level, as to their content, take heed to yourself. Those sermons introduced into my conscience a more discriminating awareness of my own inner life and what my inner life must be. Not just as a gospel minister, but as a Christian pilgrim. Take heed to yourself. And then finally, those sermons defined in clear, more vivid terms what my whole life work must be. It must be the doctrine, the teaching, the Bible. I thought I knew that, but I didn't know it as well as I thought I did. I learned more deeply from that series of sermons that I must be more devoted than I ever thought I could be to studying, learning, communicating, and applying the Bible. I was made aware that there is precious little time to become fascinated with other systems of thought. The living God has spoken. And there is a sense in which when God has spoken, it is the end of all speaking. It is time to listen. And hopefully to repeat accurately what He has said. Take heed to the doctrine. Preaching about the Bible was not enough. Preaching about biblical themes was not enough. Preaching even about biblical words was not enough. The Bible itself must be taught and preached. It was all quite revolutionary. Now, at that point, I had never met Pastor Martin. It was a couple years later when, in the kind providence of God, I was allowed to meet him and to begin the forging of an enduring friendship. It would be virtually impossible for me to recount all the benefits of that friendship, for which I am deeply grateful to God. But certainly, highest upon the list would be the model that Pastor Martin has established for all of us and for me personally, with regard to striving for an uncompromising fidelity to the Scriptures, pressing toward an uncompromising fidelity to the Scriptures, both in private and in public. He taught me that the question, "Is it scriptural?" must never be answered thoughtlessly or presumptuously. Rather, it is a mighty question that requires serious, humble, prayerful, and diligent study. Is it scriptural? That's a serious question. And the study must not be in the confines of our own thoughts. Do I think it's scriptural? Neither must the investigation be in the confines of the thoughts of other people, no matter how highly esteemed. The question is it scriptural? And the only way to answer that is to go to the Bible itself. Thank you. See, all that I thought I knew, but I didn't really know until I heard those sermons and began to meditate upon them. But then I began to learn them in a different way when I became acquainted with them more personally and realized more deeply the practical dimensions of that thought. Well, that leads to the proposition that I want to try to set before you and somewhat enlarge upon this afternoon. The proposition is this: the nucleus of the minister's work must be predictably and demonstrably the Bible. The nucleus of the minister's work must be predictably and demonstrably the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. By the term nucleus, I'm simply meaning the center around which other parts are grouped. The center. The minister's work has numerous parts or facets. We must pray. We must study. We must preach. We must lead. We must engage the sheep in private shepherding. But the center of it all must be the Bible. The Bible must be the nucleus. And the Bible must be predictably the nucleus. When people come to us, they must know what they're going to get. When they come to listen to us preach, or they come to sit in our studies, they must know they're going to get the Bible. Not the most current trends of thought, or even the most ancient traditions outside of the Bible. They must know they are going to get the living Bible, fresh. Fresh, living scriptures. And the center of our ministry must be demonstrably the Bible. We must not just tell people this is what the Bible says, take my word for it. We must be able to carry their judgment. If they are fair-minded people, we ought to be able to persuade them that what we are telling them is not simply our idea or the collective thought of wise men. It is the very word of God who has spoken. So that's my proposition. The nucleus of the minister's work must be predictably and demonstrably the Bible. Now, I will attempt to expand upon that proposition under the following headings. You'll look at your notes, there are four, and you'll notice it's very bare. When I had to submit that, that's all I had. And I've loped off one of those. But I still have three. The principle, the project, and the problem. First of all, the principle undergirding this proposition. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. toward the end of Colossians 1, we find the Apostle Paul providing something of an overview, an introductory overview of his own ministry to this congregation that had never met him face to face. He had met certain individual members of the church, but the congregation had never met him face to face. He is about to write a very challenging epistle to them. He wants them to have some view of his ministry. It was unique, and yet it was also prototypical. And he wants them to know something about his unique calling. So he gives an overview toward the end of Colossians 1. But we're going to focus just upon verses 27 and 28. To them, that is to people living at that time, particularly among non-Jewish nations, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that to the end that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I like epitomizing text. I like to try to find epitomizing texts that I can store up and recall at strategic points. Epitomizing texts about biblical themes, biblical doctrines, biblical practice, biblical duty, and so forth. Verse 28 expresses something of an epitomizing statement regarding pastoral labor. At the end, Paul says, to the end that we may present every man perfect, that is, fully grown up, mature in Christ. From this and other statements written by Paul, it is clear that Paul lived in the anticipation of a presentation day. A day in which all gospel laborers will be called to present the fruits of their labor to the one who called them. Paul lived in the anticipation of that day when he would be called upon to present the fruit of his labors. And how did Paul understand the fruit of his labor for which he would give an account? Well, Paul understood it to be people. People, not sermons, not doctrine that he had collected and learned, but people who had been impinged upon by his study, by his sermons, by his doctrine, by his manner of life. He understood that he would be held accountable for people. Every person given to him for ministry by the great shepherd of the sheep. The people we have, however they came to be our people, ultimately they were given to us by Christ. Every one of them. They belong to Him. He has entrusted them to us that we might shepherd them. And we're going to give an account for those people. And what did Paul see as his responsibility toward these people? Well, Paul understood his responsibility toward them, every one of them, to bring each of them toward maturity in Christ. Which means, as we heard in the previous hour, Christ-likeness. To bring each of these people, every man, to maturity. To the highest degree of Christ-likeness possible in their individual case. That's how Paul understood his chief responsibility as a pastor of God's people, an overseer, a minister. We might think of it in this fashion, this crude example. Paul saw himself as an orchard keeper. He didn't own the orchard. but he managed the orchard. He saw himself as an orchard keeper whose responsibility was not simply to pick the apples in a timely fashion. It was also his responsibility to see each apple ripened, but not just that, to make out of each ripened apple, apple pies for his master's delight. See, it's not just what we do with individual apples, it's how those individual apples become mixed in with other apples. We have responsibilities for individuals, and we have responsibilities for how those individuals relate together as an expression of Christ's church. That's how Paul understood his accountability. I am going to present to Christ every man that he has given to me, and I must present them mature. I hope, I suspect this is true, that all of us have become more exercised in recent years with the matter of evangelizing the world. Hope that's become more important to us, sending the gospel to the world. But not just the faraway world, the world outside where we live. The unconverted who are outside the camp and have no real interest in visiting the camp. How are we going to get to those people? How are we going to convince them to listen to us? I hope we're giving a lot of thought to that. That is part of our calling. We have a lot of work to do, I think. I'm sure you did this. I called home last night. I call home a lot. My wife's supposed to be here. She's not supposed to be there, but she's not here. And so I called after the morning service to find out what was happening. I called last night. Last night when I talked to her, she said, "We had a wonderful evening." It's not exactly what I wanted to hear when I'm 500 miles away. She said, "We had a wonderful evening." And I'd forgotten, but we had six young adults give their personal testimonies last night, moving toward church membership. Wow. I am sorry I missed that, although I've heard most of them. But you know what? And don't get me wrong. I praise God for those six young people. Some of them were in the far country for a time. But all of them, in a sense, came from within the camp. None of them were converted out of paganism. I praise God they're converted. But I really want to see some converted from outside the camp. And I hope we're all giving more thought and prayer and effort in that regard. I think there is a greater emphasis on conversions with many of us. Praise God for that. However, we must not forget that conversion is but one crucial element of a person's salvation. And when people are converted, there's a sense in which our work is just beginning. Our work is to present every converted person that Christ gives us mature in Him. Now, how did Paul go about this very large and complicated work? Well, go back to Colossians 1:28 and look at the first part. Him, it's fairly easily proven that the antecedent of the pronoun is Christ. Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Paul deliberately proclaimed Christ, the hope of glory. He said, but we're talking about maturity here, not conversion. That's right. And yet Paul's method for bringing Christians to maturity was very much his method of bringing people to conversion. He preached Christ. His proclamations took the form of instruction at times, teaching every man in all wisdom. At other times, his proclamation of Christ took the form of warnings. But the focal point of his teaching and of his warning was Jesus Christ. In short, this is how Paul executed the enormous task of bringing every person toward maturity in Christ. He preached Christ to them. Very much echoes, doesn't it? Perhaps some more familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." I declared the testimony of God, and in doing that, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we say, well, that's understandable. The Corinthians were pagans. They were unconverted. They were without God and without hope. And so, of course, he would preach Christ to them so that they might be converted. But if you go on down in that chapter to verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks about ministering to the mature. And this is what he says about that. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." We declare wisdom to the mature, the wisdom of God in a mystery. And what is the wisdom of God in a mystery? Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Ephesians 3. The mystery of God is Christ. To the Corinthians and their unconverted paganism, he preached Christ. To those who had been converted for a time and were growing and maturing, he preached Christ. Now, brethren, how do we understand our work? How do we define our work? Well, I hope we understand that our work is very much people work. Our work concerns people. God's people. It's about people. It's about individuals. People who have been loved of God from all eternity, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are precious to Him. Christ came and died for them, and He entrusts them to us. Our work is about people. And not simply bringing people to Christ, but bringing people to ever-escalating measures of Christ-likeness, bringing them to maturity. That's a principle. Now we come secondly to the project required by this principle. I'm using the word project in the sense of the plan that has been prescribed for bringing about maturity in Christ. How did Paul do it? Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. To understand the project or the prescribed plan, I think we need to attempt to answer the question, what is involved in preaching Christ? That's how Paul went about the work. What is involved in preaching Christ? What do you think? What do you think? When you read Paul's words in Colossians 1:28, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom," When you read his words in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you read those words, consider those words, what do you think? Do you think that in actuality the apostle was simply expressing by those words the high point of his ministry, the most important thing that he preached, the most frequent theme of his preaching? Do you think that, in fact, he was saying, this is what I preach most. This is what I like to preach best. But it's not the only thing I preach. I preach other themes, lesser themes to be sure, but other themes that are not directly involved with Christ and the gospel. I preach themes like church order, family and marital order, the order, the right ordering of personal relationships. I preach about the specific functions of a godly and righteous life. What makes up a godly and righteous life? Do you think Paul was saying, I preach Christ above everything else, predominant. Christ is the backdrop of everything I preach, but it's not the only thing I preach. Or do you think that when Paul wrote, Christ we preach, he was in fact speaking about everything he preached? Those are very important questions. You see, the way we answer those questions will determine how we read and apply other statements by the apostle, which we also view as somewhat normative for the ministry. Text like Acts 20, if you would turn there. I know you know these texts. I'm not here to be your instructor. I'm just reminding you of a few things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul thought he was speaking for the last time to the elders from Ephesus. And he says in verse 26 of Acts 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Here he's concerned with people again. And he said, I may be about to die. I may be about to stand before God, and I may be called upon to make a presentation, and I am self-consciously free of blood guiltiness with respect to everyone that Christ has brought to me for ministry, for I have not shunned to declare the whole purpose or counsel of God. Now, he was not just saying that for himself. It is fairly evident that he was giving a message. He was sending a message to the Ephesian pastors and to us. That if they and us, if we would be free from the blood of all men, then they and we must declare the whole purpose of God. Now, the question is, in Colossians 2:28, when Paul said, Christ we proclaim, was he saying the same thing that he is saying in Acts 20:28, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God? Is he saying the same thing, or was he saying something like this? I declare the whole counsel of God, and I preach Christ. I do both. They are distinct from one another, but I do both. One other example, for the sake of time, another statement by Paul that we view as normative for ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. You know this one well. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word. Now, in giving that directive, was Paul saying more than what he said in Colossians 1:28? Was he saying more? He said, Christ we preach. Here he says, preach the word. Is he saying more in 2 Timothy 4:2 than he was saying in Colossians 1:28? Or is he saying the same thing if we understand what he is saying correctly? Very important question for ministry. Now, the answer to the question involves huge biblical and theological considerations that we don't have time to investigate. But at the risk, you preach to preachers, you put yourself out there, don't you? At the risk of appearing simplistic, I want to ask you to review two passages containing well-known remarks by Christ himself on this subject. The first is found in John chapter 5. If you would go to John 5. John 5, verses 37 and 38. He's talking to his antagonist. He's talking to people who reject him belligerently. And he says in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor see his form, or seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You haven't had the revelations of God that I have had, or that the patriarchs had, but you do have the revelation of God. You do have the record of what God has done, his works and his words. And his works and words testify of the Christ. But you obviously have not properly embraced the Father's revelation, because he testified of the Christ, and the Christ has come, and he's come to you, and you don't recognize him, and you don't believe on him. Now in verses 39 and 40, Christ speaks more specifically of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I take the word search to be an indicative and not an imperative. I believe what Christ is saying, that you, in the persons of your scholars, and the Jews did have scholars, you in the persons of your scholars are diligently studying and exegeting the Old Testament scriptures. And the word search bears that kind of meaning. It wasn't casual. They were exegeting the Old Testament scriptures almost continually. Now, they were exegeting the writings of the fathers and the traditions, but they were exegeting the scriptures. They were studying the scriptures. And they concluded from their exegesis that the scriptures conferred on them the blessing of eternal life through their connections to Abraham and Moses. Christ tells them very frankly, they were mistaken. The scriptures testified of him. And what he is saying by implication is that the proper exegetical labor in the Old Testament scriptures would have informed them of him. If their exegesis had been accurate, they would have come to understand him, so that when he appeared, they would have known who he was. The Old Testament scriptures testified of Christ. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this text, says, and I quote, "What is at stake is a comprehensive hermeneutical key. By predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, by anticipatory statute, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ." his ministry, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. They testify of me. Serious exegetical work would bring that to light. Skip on down to verse 46. John 5:46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He wrote about me. Now, it seems rather inescapable that Christ was saying that a correct reading of Moses' writings leads to Christ. Christ is the great subject about which Moses wrote. Reminds me of the excited words of Philip when he went to Nathanael and he said, "We have found him." And how did he describe him? He said, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him. Now turn to Luke 24, please. You immediately recognize the text. You've got two very downcast disciples walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's over. They staked everything on Jesus. He's dead. It's over. And the resurrected Christ comes to them. And mysteriously, they are prevented from recognizing who he was. So he engages them in conversation. Now, break in verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't think we ought to take this as a model of pastoral ministry to the grieving. He took a very unique route. He rebuked them. They're crying, they're downcast, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe the scriptures." In effect, Jesus tells them that their disconsolation is really quite unnecessary. If they had just believed their Bibles. And as I thought about that, I wondered how many times, if Jesus had been in my study, in the flesh, looking at me, downcast, perhaps weeping, he would have said, "Oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe the scriptures." But then the Savior demonstrates mercifully what he means by expounding the doctrine of himself from the whole of the Old Testament. Leon Morris very helpfully comments, "We should perhaps understand this not as a selection of proof text, but rather as showing that throughout the Old Testament, a consistent divine purpose is worked out. A purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross." Now move on down in the narrative to verse 44. Christ is now speaking to the gathering of his disconsolate disciples. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might what? That they might comprehend the scriptures. that they might comprehend the Scriptures, not simply those limited portions of the Old Testament Scriptures that in some way or another spoke about Him, but the whole of the Scriptures. He enabled them to understand the Scriptures. And in subsequent verses, it becomes apparent that the correct understanding of the Scriptures consisted in properly understanding Him, His person, His work, both past and future. So now I return to the question that I'm endeavoring to answer. What is involved in preaching Christ? Him we preach, so that every man may be mature in Him. Him we preach. What does that mean? Beloved, it seems to me that preaching Christ correctly, preaching Christ fully, involves the thoughtful, careful exposition of the entire Bible. That preaching Christ correctly and fully involves the thoughtful exposition of the entire Bible. The inscripturated word is, first of all, the revelation of the eternal word who became incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus. And secondly, the inscripturated word is the careful disclosure of the accomplishment of God's salvation by Him. As I understand it, God appears to have two grand objectives in the Bible. Number one, to declare His own glory so as to compel human beings to worship Him. And secondly, to declare His own recovery and restoration of the entire world. The salvation of the world. And to declare the salvation of the world in such a way that His elect are drawn into the experience of that salvation. I believe that's what the Bible is about. It's a disclosure of God's glory to bring men to worship. It is a disclosure of God's salvation to bring the elect into the experience of that salvation. And in both of those objectives, Christ is central. He is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God, and all of God's salvation is in Him. What does it mean to preach Christ? I believe it means to preach the whole Bible. But let me turn my conclusion around a little bit. Preaching the Bible correctly requires the thoughtful exposition of Jesus Christ in every part. If to preach Christ fully is to preach all the Bible, then doesn't that also mean that a correct preaching of the Bible involves of necessity preaching Christ? In his book titled Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, Graham Goldsworthy argues that the gospel of Christ is the hermeneutical key of all the Scripture. And he somewhat explains himself in this brief excerpt, I quote, "By referring to the gospel as the hermeneutical key, I mean that proper interpretation of any part of the Bible requires us to relate it to the person and work of Jesus." Proper interpretation of any part of the Bible requires us to relate it to the person and work of Jesus. The Scriptures testify of me. Moses wrote of me. The prophets wrote of me. The Psalms are about me. Please understand, I'm not suggesting that we place a Jesus addendum at the end of every sermon. We preach a text, we expound the text, and then, almost as an afterthought at the end, Remember Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. Neither am I talking that we find allegorical references to Jesus in every text. It's not what I'm talking about. What we are saying is that the full and correct exposition of every text leads to Christ. Listen to the words of Pastor Colin Smith. This is taken from a collection of essays entitled Telling the Truth, Evangelizing Postmoderns. Pastor Smith writes this: we believe that Scripture is God's story, and it is the task of the Christian preacher to tell the story. The point of the story is found in Jesus Christ, especially His death and resurrection. Later, he writes, whether we are preaching from the law, the prophets, the historical books, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, or the New Testament epistles, they all relate directly to Jesus Christ. The whole Scripture speaks of Him. The Old Testament prepares the way for His coming. The Gospels record the events of His coming. The New Testament letters explain the significance of His coming. Now listen, it follows that if we attempt to preach any part of the Bible without properly relating it to Christ, we have not communicated its meaning. The Scriptures testify of me. If your searching had been accurate, if your exegesis had been accurate, it would have taught you of me. So when I came, you would have recognized me. Let me attempt a recapitulation of what I've been attempting to say. Our appointed work is that of bringing every person to maturity in Christ. The project or the plan prescribed by apostolic word and example for bringing this about is the proclaiming of Christ, which proclaiming requires a careful exposition of the whole Bible. And I'm concerned, brethren, that perhaps when we think of preaching Christ, we are thinking of reducing the Bible down to just a few texts. That to preach Christ would be to take the Bible away from us. Not so. To preach Christ correctly is to preach the whole Bible. And that explains why the Bible is the nucleus to all that we do. Not only because it's the Word of God and it is absolutely true, but because the whole Bible is required to show people the whole Christ and the way they need to know Him for their everlasting good. Not just to be converted, but to grow into maturity in Christ. Perhaps they need to read the imprecatory Psalms and think, what is this about? Maybe this is a disclosure of the anger of Jesus that will be unleashed upon His enemies. Then all of a sudden it doesn't just sound like a cantankerous old man. The prophecies of Jeremiah, the judgment that was coming, the restoration. Real prophecies of real events, but looking beyond them to the judgment of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. It's the whole Scripture that makes us wise for the salvation that is in Christ. Through faith in Him. Well, I conclude by just warning you of a couple of problems. And some of you may hope that I will say something here that I'm not going to say. The two problems that I want to warn you about are problems found in us. problems found in us. The first problem, I warn you, my brethren, against a failure of effort. A failure of effort. I submit to you, it's not enough that we expound the text with respect to its place in the canon, its place in redemptive history, the meaning of its words and syntax in its immediate context. That's labor. To get there, it's labor. But I submit to you that we must also labor to identify the text in its contribution to the revelation of Christ, and that our applications of the text ought to take under special consideration the text's connection to Christ. And that is going to require more of us. It's going to require a greater knowledge of the Scriptures as a whole. It's going to require more prayerful thought and study of the whole flow of Revelation. And we may find ourselves fighting against the effort required. But you know what Paul has said about that, don't you? He has warned us against that kind of resistance. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting a straight course. The idea is taking pilgrims to a destination. And they have to be taken through all kinds of terrain. Some of it's very deep. Some of it's full of briars and thorns. Some of it's very high. And it is our responsibility as a guide to cut a straight path to the destination through the Word of God. And where are we taking them? Where are we taking them? Aren't we taking them to Christ? There was a time when I was taught that rightly dividing the Word of God meant you did just that. You cut it up. And you never allow the pieces to come together. You separate it. When in actuality, what we are called to do is to show the unity of the whole Bible. And what is the unifying precept? Is Christ. It's Christ. I warn you against being defeated by the work required. Let's commit ourselves afresh to be good workmen in the Bible so we can show people Christ from the whole of Scripture. The second problem is what I'm calling a failure of faith and vision. I could call it a lot of things. I'm not sure why I call it this. A failure of faith and vision. Let me describe it, what I'm talking about. Sometimes we correctly conclude that God's people desperately need to change their behavior. They're in a mess. They're headed in the wrong direction, and they need to change. You ever get that impression? God's people are in a mess. They need to change. And we conclude, rightly, okay? You hear me say rightly. We conclude to this end that they need fresh and pointed instruction in their duties as prescribed by God. Guys are messing up as husbands. And they need a fresh baptism in the understanding of what God requires of husbands. And on down the line. And so we take out the Word of God and we go to those passages dealing with duty and we bring them forcibly upon the people of God. And that is a right thing to do. It's a right thing to do. And some of us have learned to do it pretty well. We are good at cutting people off at the knees and cut them down. And sometimes they need that, okay? They need that. And we have learned, and by the Spirit's help, we back them into a corner and we take away all their excuses and we pound them and we remind them, you've blooded your own conscience. You have disappointed the Christ who died for you. You have brought reproach upon His church. You have given others ground for mocking the gospel. You've been a stumbling block to weak believers. We let them have it. and they need it. But my brethren, is that where we leave them? They're in a fetal position. Their hands are over their heads. They've been pounded. But you see, they don't look like that to us. They look the same to us. We see them square-jawed and obstinate. If they are sheep, they will feel the pressure of God's word. It would be best, whatever they look like, for us in our minds to see them in a fetal position. I see, I know, I failed. Do we leave them there? I want you to think about that. You don't feel bad enough yet. Once had a man tell me, after sitting under my ministry, not any of yours, and he didn't feel like he'd ever heard a sermon unless he left feeling wretched. I don't think that's what I'm called to do. I've been given good news. God forbid that we should go after erring sheep and leave them in the fetal position, crying as if there's no hope. We have to show them Christ. You say, well, they know Christ. Have you ever forgotten in the times of your greatest shame that there is a fountain open for uncleanness? And we must not forget the wiles of the devil, who is what? The accuser of the brethren. And we pummel them, and the devil comes and says, you hear the preacher? There's no hope for you, man. You've blown it. They haven't blown it. Christ is their Savior. We haven't preached to erring sheep correctly unless we have preached Christ to them. And what about the ones who get it? And they say, right, preacher, I'm going to change. Right now, I'm going to resolve to be different. Is that what we want? Do we want people to just make resolves under our preaching? I'm going to be different. And they really mean it. But tomorrow morning, when the ethos of the house of God is no longer there, and the energy of the preached word is no longer there, and they've got their resolves, and they've got the real world, and that's all they got. You see, it's not enough to bring people to resolves. We have to bring them to Christ. The resolves are nothing without Christ. And what we need to tell them is, yes, you need to change, and you need to repent, and you need to confess, and you need to determine to do better. But that's not enough, my friend. You must go to the living Christ. He's the vine. You're the branch. And without a vital connection to Him and sucking life and grace from Him, you can't do a thing. Ultimately, what our ministries are about, I believe, what people need from us and what we need for ourselves is Jesus Christ as He is portrayed in the whole Bible. May God make us afresh students of Christ and proclaimers of Christ. There will never be a person, I'll conclude with this, there will never be a person sitting under any one of your sermons who doesn't need to hear about Jesus Christ. Never. And there will never be a sermon that you preach in which you do not need to preach afresh about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the enormous calling that we have received. We thank you for the privilege of being your spokesman in this world. Help us to understand what that is about more clearly than we ever have. Thank you for the Bible that is wholly true, that defines the confines of our labor. And thank you. Help us to see it more clearly that all the scriptures testify of Christ. And at the end of the day, true religion is to know him and to be found in him. May we be those who help men believe in Christ and grow in their personal relationship and enjoyment of him. Forgive us wherein we have failed. Give us time to make corrections that we might be more useful. We pray in the name of Christ and because of him. Amen. Thank you.